Lord, we ask that you would, amidst all of our busyness and self-importance, that you would instill in us a sense of our own limitations and also a sense of great anticipation in what you are doing in the world and what you will do, and with the brevity of life, eternity stands before us. And help us then to prepare for what lies ahead, and may it fill us with both a sense of urgency and joy. And now as we read your words, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. John 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The word of the Lord. We're looking at the major speeches, sermons, or discourses of Jesus Christ. We started last year looking at the inaugural speech called the Sermon on the Mount. This week, this year, we come to the final speech of Jesus, the Upper Room Discourse. This is only included, as we said last week, in the Gospel according to John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke omit it. And this takes place just hours before the arrest of Jesus Christ. So we should feel that kind of tension in the air this morning as we think about it. After John, the one recorder of this conversation, after John has first established the pathos, that is the emotional punch of the moment, when Lazarus was raised from the tomb and when that perfume was poured out, two very emotional moments. He then moves on to the ethos, of the moment, where he establishes the ethic or the credibility of the speaker, who is the Almighty King and yet stoops to wash the feet of his disciples, an act of pure goodness. And lastly, he moves on to the logos, that is the content or the logic of the address, and that's what will occupy our attention from this point on. Today we see the content, or the logos, the word, is directed at the students who are about to be crushed by disappointment and shock, and they don't even know it. They are preparing for an inaugural ball where they should be trying to locate a bomb shelter. Jesus Christ has to convince them, first, that the nature of his mission is different than what they have conceived it to be. Second, that they will lose him, and he will be, for a time, taken away from them. I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now, the parallel for us as modern-day believers in Jesus Christ, and if you're not a believer, if you're just a modern-day person who is not yet believing, the parallel in this passage is when you may have experienced in your life a moment of bliss, a moment that was very easygoing, smooth sailing, one of those chapters in our lives that we all want to have, where we kind of live in what the Bible calls the shalom of God, and everything just seems to be firing on all eight cylinders, and yet, unbeknownst to you, there is right ahead in the road, and you can't see it yet, there is an enormous disappointment coming your way. I mean, a life-crushing, debilitating kind of letdown. It's a disappointment that is so overwhelming that when you're in the midst of it, it may lead you to question everything that you have taken for granted. And spiritually speaking, it may leave you in complete despair, wondering about God, doubting God's goodness, maybe even doubting God's existence. I wonder if you have had that kind of letdown in your life. And I wonder, is there power in the gospel to sustain you when you face that kind of experience in the future? Is there power in the basic message of Christianity that might combat a setback that is so devastating that it leaves you feeling like the entire bottom has fallen out of your life? And lastly, I want to ask, how can we access the power of the gospel and bring it to bear on our great disappointments? And how might we find the buoyancy that is available in the gospel? How do we put the gospel to work in these kind of experiences? So I want to today start off with a little bit of a different approach. I want to address a particular interpretive question in the Upper Room discourse. Make sure you understand and hold on to this, because it's going to have to sustain us through the whole study of the speech, an interpretive question. Secondly, the parallel situation facing the apostles that might also be facing us. And lastly, the logos, the word that Jesus Christ says to these young men to keep them from being utterly broken by the disappointment that awaits them that they don't even see coming. The interpretive question is, to whom is the Upper Room discourse spoken? And you might answer, well, that's pretty simple. It was spoken to the 12 apostles. I see that quite clearly. But there is always an intended audience, and before we apply any passage of Scripture to ourselves, we have to ask ourselves, what is the parallel between the audience originally hearing the address and our own lives? Again, we weren't in the upper room. It doesn't say the Park Road Presbyterian discourse. It's the upper room discourse. Sometimes when we read the Bible, the intended audience is clearly stated. For instance, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including their overseers and deacons. We understand that was written to an ancient church in Philippi, not directly to our church. Does it apply to our church? Absolutely. As long as we apply it derivatively, we have to first see what it meant to them before we see what it means to us. In either case, whether we know to whom it was spoken or don't, before we apply the passage in our lives, we have to wrestle with the issue. The opening words of today's passage are sometimes spoken at Christian funerals. Do not let your heart be troubled. Is that a valid application of this? Well, as long as we understand, this was not spoken at a funeral. This was not spoken to the people who were at the funeral originally. It was spoken to people who were undergoing a unique experience, and Jesus is speaking into that experience. Let not your heart be troubled. It applies to a funeral, not directly, but derivatively. And we have to see the context, and we have to come up with a valid parallel before it applies to our own lives. Here, the listeners are not at a 21st century funeral. They're in the first century. They're 12 disciples, now only 11, because Judas has gotten up to leave. And where we might find a parallel is by delving into their predicament and their emotionally, spiritually troublesome situation, a quandary that is facing them. And then we might see how Jesus Christ's words apply to us when a quandary of similar import is facing us. What's happening here is that they think they're going to a party and they're really going to see Jesus Christ bleed to death on a cross. They think they're going to a very happy event. Turns out it's a very sad event. I don't want to make light of this, but kind of a dumb illustration. You have a dog. You have a dog that loves to ride in a car. We have dogs that are freaks for cars. I mean, if they could drive in a car every day of their lives, they would be the happiest dogs on earth. Well, imagine putting that dog in the car and his little face is out the window and suddenly we realize, I think I've been here before. I think we're going to the veterinarian. Well, see, they are driving super happy, having a celebration, but they don't yet know they're going to the veterinarian. Going to go face something that is extremely troublesome and difficult to them. It's the Passover feast. There's a party atmosphere. Jerusalem has swollen to 3 or 4 times its normal, already crowded population. The disciples heard the cheering of the crowds. Hail, Rabbi! Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Hosanna to the Son of David! Look, in that culture, you never call someone the Son of David. Because if the Romans hear it, they'll understand you mean to put that person on the throne, and Rome has already put someone on the throne, and these are nothing else but words of sedition and treason, a plot to overthrow the government, nonetheless. All the crowds are screaming it out. It's really emotionally fraught kind of a situation. The disciples are just mesmerized by those words, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. They go into that upper room thinking, here we go, baby, we're going to be on the throne in just a few days. They're astounded, what's more, by a little enclave of people who find them in the midst of the crowds. One, evidently a Greek speaker, approaches Philip, probably because they knew Philip was a Greek name. They approach him and they say, excuse me, we're not Jews. We don't even really belong here. We're Greeks, but we've heard about your master. We want to see Jesus. And Philip's eyes just bulge out of his head. And he turns around to the other disciples and says, did you guys know we're going international? Did you know that he's not only going to be the king of Israel, but that the Greeks have heard of him? This is bigger than we think. And they are all ready to say, our organization is going global. I think in just a day or two, they're going to be measuring our master for a crown and for thorns and for a throne. And of course, the crown was thorns, and the throne was not exactly the shape that they've ever thought of a throne to be. And then when all their hopes will, in just a few hours, be dashed, Jesus Christ knows they are not prepared to weather this storm of disappointment and grief. And he says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Of course, the disciples are thinking, we're at a party. Why would our hearts be troubled? We're getting ready to go to inaugural ball. I don't understand what Jesus is talking about. And now we can begin to ask, though we were not in that upper room, have we ever faced, like them, a shocking and devastating letdown like they were about to face? And if so, have you ever found yourself so disappointed that you even begin to wonder what role God is playing in the disaster, and maybe wondered if God has withdrawn totally from you? Now, I realize when I talk about, have you ever felt like God withdrew from you? And have you ever thought that God was no longer with you? I realize that many of you could quote chapter and verse immediately to say, oh, God will never leave you nor forsake you. But then we also think of characters in the Bible like Job. And the bottom fell out of Job's life. Job lost sight of God. He was just clipping along. Everyone respected Job. Everybody loved Job. Everybody was, you know, a Job fan. And then the bottom fell out of his life and Job lost sight of God himself. Think of David. David is tempted. David succumbs to the temptation. But couldn't God have somehow impressed upon the heart of Bathsheba to take a bath at some other time and place? Or couldn't God have sustained David in the midst of that temptation? Couldn't God have roused David, go to war with your people, don't stay home where you can get tempted and fall? And yet we know God didn't do that. David fell, and it had an enormous impact on the rest of his life. God does sometimes withdraw from his people. Now, I know you're thinking, TJ, that sounds heretical to everything I've ever been taught. Well, this is the way I think about it. Imagine a mom, and she's walking with a little rambunctious toddler. And I do have a little experience with rambunctious toddlers. And imagine this mom is in a very, very crowded city like Manhattan, and she is holding this toddler, but he keeps trying with all of his might to pull away from her. But of course, she doesn't want to let him go because he will face grave danger. And then she comes to a corner and she looks up ahead and sees the structure of the building and she lets the child go. And he runs around the corner. The whole time she's looking at him through the windows, all glass. She could see exactly where her little warrior went as he ran around the corner. She always has her eye on him. As he runs around the corner, he suddenly looks around. Mom is nowhere to be found. He breaks down and begins to cry. And immediately she shows up, swoops him up into her arms and says, honey, I always had my eye on you. And he feels at rest and at peace for 3 minutes. And so as our older brothers and sisters in the Lord thought and wrote about this possibility of God withdrawing from his people, they were wise and mature enough to pen these words in the Westminster Confession. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does sometimes, even oftentimes, leave for a season his own children to various temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, in order to raise them to a closer and more constant dependence for their sustenance on him. In other words, as we'll see less next week, God will never leave us as orphans. He won't just throw us into the road and say, well, if you get hit by a car, it's on you. He will always keep his eye on us. He will always keep his hand on us. He will send his spirit to literally indwell us. And we will never be out of his sight or away from his influence. But yes, God does allow us to stray. And during those times, we harbor illusions of our own independence, which turn out to be totally false. But they're all working toward drawing us closer to him. For them, it was going to be a letdown like they had never even imagined. They were sure. You know, some Christians say sometimes, I know that I know that I know that I know. Well, they were able to say that. We're going to Jerusalem, and I know that I know that I know that Jesus is going to be crowned king, and we're going to be on thrones with him, which is true, just not on their timetable. Jesus was at the Passover, and they thought they were celebrating a party, but instead they will see him hang to death like a bloody pulp, and he would die in apparent defeat. And they would not be able to shake the idea in that moment that God was really not in this, that God had abandoned them, maybe that God wasn't even real at all. And though, again, we weren't there, none of us were in the upper room, I get that. And though we should never, you know, compare my hurts to yours, because that's really a futile exercise. But I can't help thinking that some of you have experienced, or perhaps even will experience, a life-consuming disappointment in your lifetime, where a period of relative peace, success, thriving, smooth seas will be suddenly interrupted by injustice. You'll be terminated from your job unfairly, for instance, by injury, by sickness, by a diagnosis, by a personal failure, by the death of a loved one, by a relationship that's ended, by a career path that is just wrecked. We're clipping along, and suddenly, out of the blue, it hits us, and the bottom falls out. In the whole scope of things, the disappointment that they experienced was the greatest disappointment that ever took place on planet Earth, because God was involved, and the mission of God was involved. The entire history of humanity was at stake. But their feeling of fear and abandonment and grief may indeed be similar or parallel to what has been experienced by you. And when I say, I think some of you have experienced this, I really should say, I know some of you have experienced it because you told me your stories. And if you have never felt by the circumstances of life like crying out to God and saying, Lord, are you there? Are you against me? Have you given up on me? Have you left me? If that's never happened to you before, just give it a little time. Sooner or later, I hate to be a prophet of doom, but sooner or later, you will find yourself with your head in your hands, discouraged, disappointed, on the brink of despair. And you may think at that moment, no other Christians face this kind of thing. But I want to tell you, it's really a part of the normal Christian life. It's a part of true spirituality. If you don't believe me, just read the book of Psalms, especially the Psalms of Disorientation. And if you don't know where to find the Psalms of Disorientation, I'm going to throw that in today free of charge. 22, 44, 66, or 88. There you go, 22, 44, 66, or 88. That's only aren't the only disorientation psalms, but just start there, and let's see how far you get to see, yeah, everyone who really knows the living God experiences this sense that God has sometimes withdrawn. So what does the teacher do? You know WWJD? Instead of what would Jesus do, let's change it to how would Jesus counsel? What do you think Jesus is going to do when he sees his men right on the brink of despair? He knows that they're dogs in a car and they're really headed to the veterinarian, but they don't know that. What does he do to prepare them? How is he going to counsel them? What technique will he utilize? Well, he gives them theology. Theology? What's theology going to do to help people on the brink of despair? Yeah, he talks about his person, who he is, and his mission, what he does. His work, when it's finished, will cement the place of all believers with God. I am indeed leaving you, But I'm leaving you for a purpose, to prepare a place for you. I'm going to show my wounds to God. I'm going to present myself as a sacrifice, which will prepare your dwelling with God, a residence in the presence of my Father for you. Jesus Christ is summarizing everything he's done in the words, I go to prepare a place for you. Having lived the human life that the law required, a life that no one has ever lived, a life of flawless truth, beauty, and goodness, a life of unbounded joy and unbroken love toward God and toward people. Having lived in the place of my people so as to achieve a record of perfect obedience, not by you, but for you, I now go to be sacrificed. And you will see me, those who care to watch. You'll see me be engulfed by death and the justice you deserve. And I will pay for your sins. I will balance the books. I will reconcile all my people to God, my Father. And then I will rise from death as my sacrifice is accepted by God. And I will appear to you. And when you see me, I will give you my peace. My peace I give to you. I'll give you my forgiveness. Father, forgive them. And I will give you my spirit. He emphasizes theology, his work, what I came to do. And then his person. I'm going indeed away from you, but I'm going back to where I originated. And they must be thinking, like Bethlehem? With Mary? Is that where you're going? And he's basically saying, no, I had a time before Bethlehem. In fact, I existed eternally. There was never a time when I did not exist. And they're thinking, there's only one person who can possibly say that. Jesus, you're not saying that you're... Are you? I came from above, where I dwelled forever with my eternal Father in infinite harmony, and I am going back home. I'm going back to my Father. And then the questions come. It's as if they understand, finally, something's going to happen here that we're not expecting. The teacher is just not his normal self today. He seems troubled. In fact, it says, now my heart is troubled when Judas gets up and leaves the table. And they can see it. They can sense it. They can feel it. Maybe this isn't the inaugural ball we thought it was going to be. Something heavy is about to happen. And Thomas puts the question, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one. Abraham did not get to the Father except by the work of Jesus Christ, which was retroactively applied to his life. Not Abraham, not Elijah, not Ruth, not Deborah, not Mother Teresa, not Mr. Rogers, not the apostles, not us. There's only one way to get to God. We can't climb up to him. And so he had to come and die a ransom in our place to give us the knowledge of God the Father. Then Philip asks, Lord, show us this Father that you keep talking about. And we'll be good. And Jesus says, do you not see that I am God, I in the Father and the Father in me? That I am the manifestation of God and I've been with you 3 years? But if seeing God in the flesh, where you saw me get hungry and you thought, how could God get hungry? If that's been a stumbling block for you, well, just believe the works themselves. Who could do these works but God himself? We see it in the speech that Jesus Christ repeatedly puts himself on a par with God the Father. I included today in your bulletin, don't look at it now, a little diagram. It's been around at least since the Middle Ages. It's a simple way of understanding the relationship of the divine persons, that Jesus Christ the Son is God, but he is not the Father. That the Father is God, but he is not the Spirit. That the Spirit is God, but he is not the Son. Three distinct persons in one God, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Spirit. The Christian doctrine of the Holy Trinity is the church's attempt to synthesize or harmonize all of Scripture, and that ancient seal that I put in the bulletin today has helped many people see the relationship between the three divine persons in the one God. Now, just final thoughts. Three. Number one, really? I mean, this is the counseling method of Jesus? Like the bottom is going to fall out of your entire life, and Jesus gives them deep theology, sublime, deep mystery? Seems pretty lofty. It seems pretty disconnected from their hurts and suffering. Well, when we talk about suffering, let's understand that their suffering was going to be limited to emotional, relational suffering, but Jesus Christ's suffering is going to be infinite suffering. He'll be suffering in every way. He's about to suffer like no other human being has ever suffered. Basically, Jesus is saying, when the traitor got up and left the supper and it says, "My heart is troubled," Jesus is basically saying, "I'm troubled, so you don't have to be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let the trouble fall, as it were, on me. If you know who I am and what I've come to do," is basic theology, "it can turn your deepest, darkest disappointments into rest and triumph." And yes, you have to muse on it. It's not just facts to memorize. You have to think, you have to ponder, you have to wonder, you have to sing, you have to reflect on these deeper things. Number two, it's sad, isn't it, that the disciples' hearts must have been so hardened by their cultural preconceptions and by their own sinful, willful selves. It's difficult to imagine that they were with God for 3 years. They saw him speak to the wind and the waves, "Be still," and they obeyed. And still they wonder who Jesus is. Still Jesus has to ask the question, "Do you not know who I am after all this time, Philip?" "You want to see God?" says Jesus. "Where have you been for the last 3 years? I was right here with you." On the other hand, if your spiritual growth has been slow, and if you've been stubborn and hard-hearted, and if you've not come along very far in the Christian life, you ought to know that you're in pretty good company. Because they had the best discipler, the best spiritual director who ever existed, and they were this far behind. Maybe we should be a little bit more patient with ourselves and with one another. Truth is, we need the Spirit, just like they did, and more about him next week. Lastly, I don't know if you noticed the imperatives in this passage. Whenever you read a passage of Scripture, you should always look at what commands are found in the passage. And if you look at this passage very carefully, as I have over the last week, I notice that there are only two basic imperatives, one occurring in verse 1 and one occurring in verse 11. Now, just suppose a friend of yours was in the situation that we've been discussing this morning. And suppose a friend of you came and said, "So-and-so, the bottom has dropped out of my life. I thought everything was going so well. Then the doctor gave me such and such a diagnosis. I thought I was going to own this company, and the company just let me go." Whatever is the crushing disappointment. What do you say to that person? How do you imitate the counseling methodology of Jesus Christ to someone in loss when the bottom falls out of their lives? Again, the two imperatives, verse 1 and verse 11, a negative and a positive. Don't let your hearts be troubled. And then the positive, believe in God, believe also in me. Again, he puts himself on the par with God. Believe in God, believe in me in the same way. He's basically saying, rejoice with me that my task is almost completed. I will go to the cross. I will finish my mission. I got this. You know that phrase? You got this. I notice sometimes it's used on Facebook. Someone will say, please pray for me. I have appendix surgery this week. I'm really nervous. And then in the comments below it, someone will say, hey, you got this. Please don't ever say that to me. I don't got it. I'm just telling you right now, I don't got it. I don't got what it takes to get through appendix surgery. I don't have what it takes to get through life. It's not that I got it. It's that he got me. He holds me. He will turn my ultimate disappointments into the greatest achievements and encouragements of my life. Believe in me as you believe in God, and it will not end in disappointment for you, but instead a closer intimacy with God, a desire and ability to do the will of God, and eventually joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let's pray together. Now we pray, Father, come and meet us at this table and feed us on Jesus Christ. May he be the food and drink of the spiritual life. We pray it in his name. Amen.